two today. Luke 24, we'll read verses 13 through 32. Through 32. And then in the dark gray hymnal, the Psalter hymnal, we'll read more of the Belgic Confession from page 833. I think I've made it clear, but I want to continue to remind you that no one says this is more important than the Scriptures. But what's good about this is that it's a historical document that was forged at a time when there was a huge disagreement among Christians. And that, not just a disagreement, not just an argument, but as we said before, violence, war, people killing each other because they couldn't agree about how to be a Christian. So the historical context is quite interesting and amazing, and it is a summary of the truths of Scripture. And it's a confession, one of the confessions of our church. So, first in Luke 24, beginning at verse 13, familiar story on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them, that is Jesus' followers, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were walking with each other, they were walking together, but they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. Don't you love those simple questions? Powerful, simple questions. "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with the Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" Well, we'll end there. Obviously, they were so excited. They got up in the night. Travel wasn't recommended at night, and they went back to Jerusalem. But let's end it there. God in hot pursuit. What comes to your mind? Oh, excuse me. Fortunately, I forget things only for a short while. Let's read Article 16 in page 833 of the Psalter Hymnal. Article 16 of the Belgic Confession, the Doctrine of Election, and 17. We'll read both 16 and 17. Follow along as I read these two articles. "We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord, by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunge themselves." Article 17, the recovery of fallen man. "We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. We're especially going to notice that comment, God set out to find us. He set out to find us. So I've called this God in Hot Pursuit. What comes to your mind when you hear the word pursuit? Now, I like action movies, so what comes to my mind is car chases. Exciting car chases and screeching tires and a bad guy always trying to get away from a good guy. Or usually, not always. You might think of dog racing or horse racing. I don't think we used to have dog racing in Guam, I hear. Before I came, I think. I have never been to a dog race or a horse race in my entire life. But I have seen it on TV. And it actually kind of really draws my attention to this idea. They're all in these boxes, and then at the time when the bell rings, the doors all open, and they all go out chasing around the track, pursuing a pretend rabbit on a stick going around the track ahead of them. That's what part of what comes to my mind. I've seen it on TV. Maybe some of you might think of the Nazi hunters who have, for many years after the war, pursued all of the war criminals. Not too long ago, I read of an extradition papers being filed on another war criminal found in Brazil to get them to face justice for over 70-year-old crimes. As I mentioned, I think of car chases in the movies or detective shows where the good detectives keep after the bad guy until they are caught. Not just the chases, but solving the mystery. You probably didn't think of the road to Emmaus when I mentioned Hot Pursuit. And I have to admit, it's not terribly hot pursuit that Jesus did that day as they were walking along the road to Emmaus. But think about that story from Jesus' point of view. He had just accomplished what everyone on earth considered impossible. No one believed someone who was dead could become alive. No one. Even the people he told them that it was going to happen. But they didn't fully get it and didn't fully believe it, as these two fellows are evidence of. He had risen from the dead victorious over both sin and death. What on earth or in heaven could cause him to go for a walk on the dusty road to Emmaus and come up to and walk with these two mostly unknown disciples? We know they were disciples of Jesus, but we only hear of the name of one of them. We don't know the other one's name. One, we are told, named Cleopas. The other, never learned his name. But they were somehow kept, quote-unquote, kept from recognizing him. Now, I don't think I can completely explain that, because I don't think I completely understand it, how that would happen. But we know that it did happen. They were kept from recognizing him as they walked along the road. As I said, this doesn't exactly qualify as hot pursuit. That's one of my creative titles. But Jesus is definitely and intentionally pursuing them with the goal of helping them understand the scriptures and all that had happened just that previous few days. The idea of pursuit by God of sinners is found elsewhere in scripture, but today we find it especially, as I noted, in Article 17 of the Belgic Confession. God set out to find them, us, his people. He set out to find his people. He didn't sit around waiting for them. We often say come to Jesus. We even have kind of a nickname phrase like a come to Jesus moment. But Jesus is out after pursuing his people. Setting out to find them translates in this story to the physical idea of Jesus catching up with them in their walk down the road. He had already paid the cost, but he opened the scriptures more fully. Maybe you noticed that the subject of Article 16 is the doctrine of election. Guido de Bry explains election as God going the extra mile all the way to call us to be his people. Or, as he put it, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. We talked about grace this morning, the love of God. It's often been said, maybe I've told you before, but grace is getting something we don't deserve. And mercy, the other side of the same coin, is not getting what we deserve. Grace, getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, not getting what we deserve. That's the sides of and a beginning look at the great love of God and the work of Christ. Well, this is a pretty good way to explain election. Merciful in saving those elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. I think we may safely say that that is a common mistake people made. Quite some time ago we had some sermons about that very thing, that people have this tendency to say, well, faith in Jesus plus, and then they fill in the blank. And there's all kinds of different things that they fill in the blank. But we have seen and we know that Christ alone is our salvation. You can't do one thing, maybe some great huge thing, maybe win a fantastic award we congratulated Hendrick for, maybe serve in a high office, or maybe have an incredibly important job. You can't do anything to achieve your salvation. We also notice that God is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. I have had many conversations with people about sin and is God loving if he condemns some people to hell? And a lot of people think of it in those terms. The Belgian Confession sets us straight on that subject. They plunged themselves into the sin. God gives sinful people what they want when they want to be not part of him and part of his love and part of his grace. That's quite a vivid picture. The unbeliever standing on the edge of the abyss and Jesus offering to save him. Step away, come back. Don't do it, don't go. Jesus offers to save the unbeliever from certain destruction, and the unbeliever says, no way, I'm going over the edge. I don't want you. And he plunges himself into the depth of being apart from God, just as he chose. But another vivid picture is just as vivid, is there on the road to Emmaus that first Easter afternoon. These two disciples, the text says they were downcast. When he asked them the question, you almost get the picture of they stopped. It says they stopped, and they were downcast. They probably looked at the ground, looked at their feet, looked at the dusty trail. We might say today they were bummed. They were really down about what had happened. And they didn't, as we know and as we can see, they didn't totally get what happened. We could say that, in a figurative sort of way, they were blind. Their eyes were blind to the victory that was right there before them. They may have been witnesses to the death. Apparently, they didn't witness the resurrection. Well, nobody did directly, but they had heard about what the women said, and they had told Jesus. Some of his disciples went to the tomb, and they knew all of those details. They had witnessed this greatest event in all of human history, but they had what we might call spiritual blindness. Didn't they get it because of grief or loss? Maybe partly. But we do know for sure, whatever they were feeling, and we know they were downcast, we know for sure that they didn't understand the scriptures. Not completely, at least, okay? They were probably men of faith and men who knew the Old Testament scriptures. But they didn't know or understand that Jesus had to die so they could live forever. Jesus had to die so that you and I can live forever. The answer to all their questions, surprisingly enough to us New Testament modern Christians, the answers to all their questions was in the Old Testament scriptures before a single word of the New Testament was written down. Have you thought of that? As they walked down the road to Emmaus, there was not one word, not one letter of the New Testament. Now I have to wonder, do we sometimes have or get into that condition or something like it? What is it we do not see? Do we have some spiritual blindness? Do we really see God working in big things and small things that happen around us? Often people face difficulty, will ask, where is God? And so we're tempted to think God is only with us when things are good. Now, I've already kind of given part of this morning when I talked about our adult Sunday school class and the Psalms and how different books of the Psalms have different kind of emphases and so on, but they all end up praising God. But we cannot fall into that trap of thinking God is only with us when things are good. In fact, Jesus specifically, intentionally warned us, sometimes things won't be good. That's not word for word, but that's what he told us. Sometimes you will have difficulty. You will have trouble. He says, they will hate you just as they hated me. That's not good. That's not times being good when people are hating you and sometimes doing things about it. Earlier I asked you to imagine a sinful person resisting and turning away from God and plunging into the abyss. Now for a moment, please, see God plunging into the abyss to after his chosen children, putting his own life at risk. In fact, he died. I'm told this is a true story. I can't prove it myself, of a little boy who fell off a dock at a lake. So it's probably somewhere in the States. His dad heard the splash and saw the ripple and dove into the water. He searched frantically. He looked and looked. He went down again and again until he finally found his son holding on to a support pole of the dock he fell off of. Underwater, holding his breath, holding on to the dock pole below the surface. When he got him back up out of the water and probably onto the dock, his dad asked him, "Why were you holding on to the pole?" His son simply replied, "I knew you'd come to get me." Consider another boy who made a toy sailboat. He was playing it with it one day on the river, and it was lost. He lost sight of it. Sometime later, after however he grieved the loss of his homemade sailboat, he saw that boat in a store. He said to the store owner, "That's mine. I made it." "No, no," the store owner says, "it's mine, and you'll have to buy it." So the boy worked hard, earned some money, saved it, and finally bought back his boat. And he said to the boat, I don't always talk to toys, I don't know if you do, but he said to the boat, "You're mine twice. I made you. And now I buy you." Can we now imagine how much more Jesus feels when a lost sinner he made? He paid the price for their sin. He's found them and he saved them. Even when things go badly, as they sometimes do, we can have hope that God is in control. The very well-known, I dare say famous, Dutch World War II survivor, Corrie ten Boom, saved crumbs of bread so she and her family could have them for communion. So crumbs of bread reminded them that they are not without redemption and hope. I actually have a friend who was in Holland during the war who said that they had to make bread and they had to include dirt in the bread because they didn't have enough wheat to make bread. But Corey, I think our friend did too, but Corey saved the crumbs of bread so she could worship God and have communion. Crumbs of bread reminded her and them they are not without redemption and hope. Please notice in our text, in the story we read together, that a gentle and loving Jesus says, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, of course, I'm partly kidding. I mean, it's not a very funny joke, but I'm partly kidding. He didn't say that gently and humbly and quietly, almost like a whisper. "How foolish you are." And so in a sense, this sort of tells me that Jesus says to us, when we are not close to his word, when we're not reading it regularly, when we are not practicing how to put it into practice in our lives, Jesus himself probably is saying, "How foolish you are. This is my word. I've given this word to you. You need to read it and learn it and know it and do it." So I'm not suggesting Jesus always yells at us, but I do think we over-gentilize him, make him seem always gentle and calm and always soft-spoken. Nobody thought he was soft-spoken when he turned tables of money changers over in the temple. Jesus very directly is indicating we can know the scriptures to know that God is pursuing you for your and my good. Scripture makes very clear that God initiates relationship with us. He wants us to know him, and the very best way to do that is to regularly read and study and hear preaching on and know his scriptures, his word. Earlier I mentioned the subject of Article 16 says at the title, "The Doctrine of Election." We have noticed before, I think, and do now again, that this includes the biblical teaching of predestination. We have seen and understand that it is often a sticky point, especially to Christians of other backgrounds than Reformed. To skeptics, and to some others, the big question often is, why didn't God save more? Why isn't God a universalist? Why does God not save some and save others, you and me? Some even ask different extremes. Why me? Or why did God save any? We will do well to remember salvation is not about us first. It is about God and his glory. He saved who he chose to save because he is God. Our questions are only kind of fooling around with these ideas. We will do well to notice that the author of the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, his awesome explanation of this concept: God loves us so much he pursues us even and especially when we avoid him or when we want to stay away from him. Have you ever noticed the reasons people offer for not believing or not worshiping regularly or not attending church at all? I have read recently that the so-called nuns, when you ask of religion, you might say Catholic or Protestant or a denomination or whatever, and there is a growing number of people who say to religion, none. Some might say, it doesn't meet my needs. Some might say, I'm not comfortable with this particular thing or that particular thing. Some might say, I can worship without going to church. There's actually an interesting article in the Banner about somebody wondering about worshiping by canoeing down a river. I don't remember all the exact details right now. Some might say, that's my only morning to sleep in. And some even sillier or mundane or selfish reasons. The doctrine of election is about how God pursues us for his glory. We are like the boy fallen in the lake. We're in danger of death, holding on to the dock, but he knew his father would come for him. We're like the handmade sailboat made lovingly by hand that was lost, but purchased again by the one who made it. We are like the men walking to Emmaus from Jerusalem, downcast and afraid, confused, and being pursued by Jesus himself after his resurrection to help them understand the scriptures and to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and victory over sin and death. We're like and among the millions of believers who have doubted or been confused or afraid that see in another person or in his word or in a sermon or in a lesson and know again for the first time that Jesus loves us so much he would and he has gone to hell and back to help us know him and love him and serve him. I would love to tell you stories of those pursued for God's glory. Some of you know some of those stories. Many of you know them or have lived them. Paul himself avoided God as a professor and a persecutor. Augustine, we may have talked about his story. He avoided God and pursued luxurious and wild lifestyle until his mother's prayers were answered. C.S. Lewis was famous as an atheist. He avoided God and the university as an atheist professor until God caught him and found him and redeemed him and remade him. John Newton avoided God as a slave ship captain. Franklin Graham, who's going to be coming to Guam in February, he avoided God in his early years and in the shadow of his famous father. There may be not just thousands, but millions of stories of people who became self-absorbed in business or pleasure or money or whatever it might be and turn away from God and in one way or another say, I don't need God. I can do this or that or that or that or that. Some of us have such stories, even though we're not famous. Well, a couple of us are, maybe, but most of us are not famous. We should share testimonies of how we chased after God until he caught us. I think that's true for many of us. We should tell each other and others the stories of God coming after us, how he came after us, and how he saved us, and then cleaned us up, fixed us up, and put us into work serving in his kingdom. Almost all of you know that we have, for more than 6 years now, tried to keep New Testament NIV Bibles available to give someone who needs one. And so now I'm really simply reminding you of that plan. Most of us in this room probably would think, I can't really lead someone to Christ. And there is a very real sense in which that's true. I don't think I can. But I know that God's Word can. And I know that people who don't know His Word, who don't think it's important, if they begin to read it, the Scriptures will do that work. Now, what I mean by that is, we should have Bibles available when we encounter someone who doesn't have one, who may have asked a question about your faith or your church or the Bible, and we should let them be reading the Bible for themselves, and let the Holy Spirit do the work. That's how it ultimately happens. I can't do it unless the Holy Spirit wants to use me to share the word with someone. Not one of us can change the life of another person. Ultimately, it's God's word and God's Holy Spirit that can do that. But we should be prepared. We should be prepared to share our testimony and share the scriptures. Share how we may have avoided God or ignored him or fled from him until he caught us. We should think about how to tell the story of meeting Jesus in a way that will get people interested to know more. I'm sure I've told you before, and I'm going to remind you right now, that we need to figure out how to live in a way that people see us and want to know about our faith. And I'm not a big fan of preaching on street corners or anything like that. I'm not suggesting you need to do that unless God directs you to do it. But we need to live in a way that they'll ask us questions. I don't think I'm a real good teacher. I know some of the people in this room are better teachers than I am. But what I do know is that students learn when they ask you a question. If you tell them this and this and this and this and this and this, and it's not what they're interested in, it'll go, it'll just go right by them. But if they ask you a question, then they'll learn what you tell them in the answer. We should be doing that more and more and helping each other. Maybe encourage Bible reading or study. Maybe attending church with us. Maybe making a visitor comfortable and listening to their story and how they may be fleeing from or seeking God. There's no pressure on any of us to save a soul. We're simply to testify to what God has done in us when He caught us and cleaned us and filled us and used us. You see, this is just kind of a figurative thing, but Jesus plunges in after every one of us and all those He came into the world to save, into both physical and spiritual death, says the confession. He dives in and comes to us wherever we're at. If we're holding a pole under the dock, He comes to us because that's how much He loves us. Out of gratitude for all that God has done for us, we must put aside our own comforts and fears and prejudices and desires to share the gospel with anyone and everyone who will listen until God pursues and chases down everyone Jesus came to save. Amazingly, He wants to use us to do that. Okay? He'll take care of it, but He's using us to do that, to spread that word and to share. Share as God gives ability and opportunity, and don't doubt His kingdom will come, and His will shall be done in our lives and on earth as it is in heaven. Or, to paraphrase a very well-known song, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by You. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to You. For You were long beforehand with my soul. Always, always, You love me. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for giving us the opportunity to share together and to learn of its power, and especially to be reminded of Your great love. You have literally given Your life for us while we were still sinners. And we rejoice in the salvation that You have provided for us. We rejoice in Your pursuing us until we turn to and trust in You. Lord, we praise You and thank You together in Jesus' name. Amen.